You might be opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin there in just a few moments. Before we do, it's been brought to my attention that some things that I might have said last Sunday night may not have came out the way I intended for them to come out. So, it's 1 week late, but here's my disclaimer. First of all, I did not mean to send a message. If you heard a message that sounded like I was saying that there are multiple ways for someone to be saved, I was not trying to say that at all. If that's what you heard, or somehow you thought maybe I insinuated that, that was not what I was trying to say. And also, and equally as importantly, I did not mean have any intention of offending anyone here by the comments that I made about the young man that plays ball for me and saying that he would never come into a church like this. I did not mean that towards any of you or your hearts or the love that you show for other people. I simply meant it like he would not look at this place and say, "That's where I want to go." A minute from his direction, not from our direction, if that makes sense. So if you took that as if I was saying that from our direction, I completely and 100% apologize for that, because that was not intended. I was not trying to make a judgmental statement about anyone that is here. I was raised in a small town and taught from the time that I was little that you don't look at people based on social status or color of their skin or anything. And I know all of you were as well, and you feel that way even if you weren't. So that was not a statement directed towards y'all, but simply a statement directed towards him, just the same way as, you know, there's certain places that I would see as I travel our roads that I wouldn't feel too comfortable. Again, I didn't mean that from our direction, but from his direction. So please, if I offended you, I apologize. And if you have questions about that, please talk to me. Anytime, if I say something that bothers you or concerns you or you don't quite understand and you have a question, just call me. I may not be the most approachable person, but I don't intend to not be. I try to listen. My wife might tell you different, but, I try to be fairly approachable. So please, if you ever have a question about anything I say or do, and if I am out of line, I would hope that you would call me on it out of your love for my soul. But beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that sometimes, beginning in verse 8, we read like this. If you're familiar with teenagers, this day and age, there's a saying that goes around amongst the teenagers that says some type of way. And they'll say, are you feeling some type of way? And what that means is there's some kind of attitude behind the way you're feeling. So if somebody's walking down the hall at school, for example, and they look like they're mad about something, one of the other kids might say, "Are you feeling some type of way?" And that's not a good thing. It means there's some kind of anger or some kind of attitude or something's going on when they say that. So sometimes I think we read some type of way. Beginning in verse 8, we read like this: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not despairing; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed." And I don't think that's the way we're supposed to read that. And as I look back over 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I don't think that's the point that Paul was trying to get across. I think it was more like, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We put the emphasis in the wrong place. You understand what I'm saying? I think sometimes we have a tendency, maybe because of things that are going on, that we focus on the negative, or we focus on the challenge, we focus on what's difficult, and we can't really see past where we're supposed to, you know, we can't see what we're supposed to see because we're too busy focused on the wrong thing. What's in front of us right now? And if you go back through all chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and just to pick out a few verses in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. In verse 8, Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then in verse 16, he says again, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the message that Paul is trying to get across is that, what are you focused on? What are you focused on? What are you looking at? What is your faith in? What are you all about? And Paul was saying, I'm focused on the future. And I'm focused on this great faith that I have that's a result of this relationship that I have with God and the great faith that I have in that He is going to do what He says He will do. And then he says, it's a choice. Basically, is what he says in verse 18, is I have a choice. And my choice is I'm going to focus on what I can't see, because that's more valuable than what I do see here. And if we can learn to stop focusing on what's here and what's in front of us and what's right now and what we can put our hands on and what we want and what we feel like we need and what we think we have to have and, you know, X, Y, and Z and so on and so forth, whatever, and start focusing on the future and start focusing on the faith that we have in who God is and what He has done and what He's going to do for us. Paul says it's just a choice. It's a simple matter of choice. So this morning, I want to move into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to notice just a few things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about what is a Christian. And I want to notice some of these things in light of the choices that we have. And I don't mean what is a Christian from the perspective of, a Christian is a follower of Christ, someone who's been, someone who's obeyed the gospel and been baptized and had their sins washed away. And yes, all those things are extremely important. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what is a Christian in light of the last verse that we just read, verse 18 of chapter 4, where Paul says you have a choice. You have a choice to focus on what's ahead, or to focus on what you can see and what's here right now. And what is a Christian in light of that question? The first thing I want you to notice in chapter 5 and in verse 1, a Christian is confident. Look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, for we know, we have confidence, we have assurance, we know. He doesn't say, well, it's possible, or maybe if, or, you know, I'm not really sure, but I have this feeling that says, he says, we know, we can rest assured. When you lay down your head at night, you can know, you can completely believe in what? That if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is what we have. We have something that doesn't even compare to what's here. I don't even care about what's here because it means nothing in respect to what is in the future, what is to come. And it goes back to exactly what he's saying in verse 18. It's unfortunate there's a chapter division there. But he's saying, I'm choosing to focus on the things that are eternal. I'm choosing to focus on the things that are coming. I'm not focused on what's right here, right now, what I can see and what I can put my hands on, because all that is going to be gone. Matter of fact, in verse 2, he says, for indeed in this house we groan. We groan. He says, we are longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. He says that the answer is not here. In this house we groan. It doesn't matter how big the house is, or how strong the house is, or how nice the house is, or how great the house is, or how good we have. None of that matters. He doesn't say the people who live in poverty in this house, they groan. Or the people who live in this situation, or the people who are feeling some type of way in this house, they groan. He says all of us have faith, and we know and we have confidence that where we're going and what we're doing and why we're here is better. The future is going to be better. And in this house, we groan because we have so much confidence that the future is going to be better. But this is what Satan does. He tries to make us doubt that, doesn't he? Satan tries to make us doubt. You know, he tries to make us think things like, you know, he tries to lessen our confidence. Have I done enough? Have I accomplished enough in this life to be saved? Have I been good enough to be saved? Does Adam Walker really deserve salvation? You know, Satan tries to put those questions in our head because it discourages it. Is God really going to save me? Because, you know, look what I've done. Look where I've been. Look where I've come from. Look at my story. Do I really deserve to be saved? And the answer is no. No, you don't. You haven't done enough. You aren't good enough. You don't deserve it. The answer to all those questions is no. But the answer in faith is no. You haven't, and no, you aren't, and no, you never will. But it's offered to you anyway. You can have, in spite of all that, you can know, you can have faith, you can have great confidence. Paul says in verse 1, we can know that what's right here doesn't matter. What's on the other side is going to be far, far better. And in verse 5, it says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. He's given you his word. He's given you what you need to know. He's made a promise to you, and you can rest assured in that promise because, unlike us, he's never not kept his promise. You can have faith in a promise no matter what. It doesn't matter where you've been or where you come from or what you've done in your past, and none of it matters because you still have the promise. And because you have a promise from God, not a promise from man, you can have confidence in it. The second thing I want us to notice about a Christian is we're of good courage. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And I'm going to stop there because I just want to talk about the first part of that verse. He says, be always of good courage, or we are always of good courage. And I read and I searched and I studied. Like, what does that mean? And a lot of people said, you know, that what this means, be of good courage, means confidence. It's the same thing as confidence. And I said, you know, I don't agree with that. I don't buy that. I'm not, if that is your particular inclination, that's fine. But in my reading, I don't buy that. I think what it is, as I studied and as I read and as I just kind of, you know, questioned it and prayed about it and tried to figure out, what the conclusion that I came to is, good courage is a product of confidence. It's not the same thing as being confident. It's what we have because of our confidence. Because I have so much faith that because I know that God is going to give me something better, because I know what it's going to be like, what I can't see and what I can't put my hands on right now, but I have faith, I can rest assured that he's going to keep his promise. And when he does keep his promise, it's going to be far beyond anything I could comprehend ever having on this earth, or this earth, my life on this earth. It's far beyond that. Because of that, I have good courage. Because of that, I have this attitude of this spirit that is just lifted all the time. It doesn't matter. I have this great attitude, this way of looking at the world. I have this great boldness that says I'm going to stand up and defend and declare the gospel to everyone because I have good courage, because I have confidence, because I have faith. It's a byproduct of that. So as a Christian, we have this good courage that flows from our confidence. It flows from our faith. It flows from the fact that we have assurance. We know who we are in Christ. We know the love that God has for us. And we know his desire to rescue us. And because of that, we don't have to fear anything. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to worry about persecution or disease or poverty or anything else that this life could present us with. We're of good courage. We can't be discouraged, if you want to say it like that. We refuse to be discouraged because we know what's coming is better. And we believe it. And we have faith in it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be of good courage. That's what a Christian is. But as we move on to verse 7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. A Christian is somebody who walks by faith. And it really goes back to what he says at the end of chapter 4. We're not directed by what we see in this life. We're not directed by the things that we want or the things that we have to have. We're not directed by we're not motivated by what's right in front of us. That's not what drives our everyday decisions. Our everyday decisions are driven by who God wants us to be in light of the great love that He has for us. Our everyday decisions are driven by this book. This is who we are. This defines who we are. This defines what we do. This defines what we believe in. This defines what we value. Everything about our lives on this earth, it doesn't matter if it's your home life or your work life or it doesn't matter. Everything is driven by this book because we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not driven by all the things that the world would have us to be driven by. Those aren't the things that motivate us. To walk by faith, listen to this, to walk by faith means to live life in light of eternal consequences. Amen? To walk by faith means to fear God more than men. Amen? To walk by faith means to obey even when it's difficult. To walk by faith means to believe God rewards those who seek Him. To walk by faith means to make a commitment to investing in eternal things. That's what it means to walk by faith. It means we take this book and we adjust our hearts and our minds and we tune them to what this book says and to being a follower, a committed disciple of this book and of our Savior. We don't trust in our own understanding. If you're a teenager, maybe it means defending the kid at school who gets picked on all the time. Maybe it means not having sex when your boyfriend, girlfriend is pressuring you to. When everybody else around you is doing it, when all your friends are doing it, and they're telling you how great it is and how much fun it is, and you haven't seen them have any consequences. Okay, it's easy to not do it when your best friend calls you on the phone on Saturday night and says, I'm pregnant. Okay, because you're like, whoa, hey, slow down. I don't want that, right? You know, how many people check themselves when Magic Johnson came out and made public that he had HIV? A lot of people said, whoa, I'm going to start changing some of the things I'm doing. Okay, it's easy when you see the consequences. Walking by faith means doing the right thing even when you don't see any immediate consequences. I'm just going to do the right thing because that's what God wants me to do. That's what God instructs me to do. And that's what I'm going to do. When you choose teenagers to not participate in certain things, when you choose not to take up drinking and gambling and smoking and whatever else, all those things that the people all around you are doing, and you're not really sure why. Nobody got cancer next week from smoking a cigarette. It's a long term. You know, teenagers, they can't really see what's directly in front of them. You walk by faith. Because it's the right thing to do. That's who we are as Christians. But then skip down to verse 8. It says again in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. As Christians, isn't that who we are? We're people who prefer spiritual things. Why do you not choose to live this way? Why do you not choose to do what everybody else around you does? Why don't you want to be like the world? Why don't you participate in this? Why don't you participate in that? It's so much fun. Because one day I want to be at home with the Lord. I'm living for the future. I'm seeing past now. I'm making decisions based on long term, not based on what's right in front of me today. I refuse to do that because I'm going somewhere better. I refuse to do that because I'm offered something better. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see this real quick in Romans chapter 1. I think there's a connection here. But I've always been impressed with this at the end of Romans chapter 1. Some of the things in this list, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Now notice some of the things in this list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's a pretty intimidating list. When you look at some of the things that are in that list that you would, I mean, disobedient to parents, unloving, untrustworthy. Some of the things, you know, we tend to, you know, how we stack up sins and we tend to say, well, you know, I mean, his sin's really bad. I mean, look, you know, he's this and he's that. And we said, I mean, that list is pretty wide open. I mean, it's pretty all over the place. Some things in that list make you go, wow, really? I mean, you know, when you really think about that in perspective, disobedient to parents, you know, I mean, all sorts of deceit and dishonesty and all those things. But the point is, it goes all the way back to what Jesus said in the very beginning. You can't serve two masters. You can't do it. As a matter of fact, he said, no man can serve two masters. You better be laying up your treasure in heaven. And that's who we are as Christians. We're people who prefer spiritual things. We're people who give up things on this earth. And we give up things on this earth because we're supposed to give up things on this earth because we want to have something better when this life is over. And we understand that those two go hand in hand. If I don't give up things on this earth, I can't have something better. I can't have what's offered to me when this life is over. And the last thing I want you to notice about a Christian, it says in verse 9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And that's so simple, but yet it's so profound. Why do you choose to do that? I just want to please my Father. And we all understand that. We live our earthly relationships that way. Sometimes we do things just because we want to please people sometimes. We do things as children because we want to please our parents. And then we turn 13. But you understand what I'm saying? We want to please our parents. We want our parents to say, "Hey, good job. I'm so proud of you. I appreciate what you did. I appreciate how you've grown up." Yeah, kids do things because they want to please their teachers. They want to please their coaches. We understand it. It's natural. We want to please our Father. It's that simple. We should want to be pleasing to our Father. It doesn't matter what we have to give up, what we have to sacrifice, the decisions that we have to make. I just want to please my Father. That's who we are as Christians. We're people who are confident. We have great faith. We're people of good courage. We walk by that faith. We're driven. We're motivated. We're directed by our faith. We prefer spiritual things. And we just want to please our Father. But I want you to notice a couple of more things before we close. First of all, what a Christian knows. Number one, every man is going to be judged. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're all going to be judged. And as a Christian, isn't that the statement that really makes it all come together? Why do you want to please the Father? Well, because I know I'm going to be judged. Why is it that you want to walk by faith? Because I know I'm going to be judged, that every man's going to be judged. Why is it that you have this great confidence? Because I have a promise that says I'm going to be judged. It's all about the fact that we're going to be judged. So what I'm trying to tell you is this idea of us being judged is so fundamental to our faith. It's one of the most basic principles for us to understand. You will be judged. And it doesn't matter what the world tries to sell you or try to tell you about that or what it tries to tell you, how God will judge you. None of that stuff matters. The bottom line is you will be judged. And you will be judged the way that God tells you you will be judged, not the way that any man tells you you will be judged. There's nothing in this book that says, yeah, well, if you're generally a good person, that's a lie from Satan. You will be judged. Believe it. Have faith in it. Be assured of it. The second thing I want you to notice, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Paul says, we know, we understand the fear of the Lord. And these two things really go hand in hand. You're going to be judged. And because of the fact that you're going to be judged, you should have this great, awesome, powerful respect for who God is and what that's going to mean when you're standing before that throne. You should fear the Lord. That's what we know. We're going to be judged and we should fear the Lord. But now, keep on bearing with me here. What it all means, first of all, in verse 14, we're controlled by the love of Christ. Look what he says. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Your version might say the love of Christ compels us or controls us. But the point is, how can you not be controlled by that? How can you not be motivated by that? How can you not read this, that one man died for all? How does that not compel you? How does that not make you want to act and make you want to buy in and make you want to believe and make you want to have faith? The love of Christ controls you. Why? Because he sacrificed his life for you. And that should control you. That should compel you to do something. You remember Acts chapter 2? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Right? That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. What do I do? What is my response? We should all live our lives in view of this great love. The love of Christ controls us. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The second thing I want you to notice is we no longer live for ourselves. It's the love of Christ. Those two things go together because his love that he was willing to sacrifice for you controls you so much that you're willing to give up. You're willing to make sacrifices. You're willing to say, I don't need that. I don't want that. That's not what I'm after anymore. Because he died for me. Because his love was so great that he died for me. So, in other words, he sacrificed for me. And the sacrifice that I'm asked to give in comparison is trivial. At least for the majority of us, it's trivial. Now, I know there's people all over the world that are sacrificing their lives. But that's not necessarily our case, at least not right now. But turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to see this beginning in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and he did it for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. He was willing to do it for you. He was willing to give it all up for you. No longer live for yourself. Do it for him. And then skipping down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's the third thing I noticed. What it all means is we're a new creature. We put the old things away. We put them behind. We don't long for those things anymore. Our desires have changed. Our focus has changed. Our direction has changed. Our mentality has changed. We put all that stuff away. We're seeking something else. We're seeking something greater. But I want you to notice the flow. You see, it all starts in verse 14. It all starts with the love of Christ. And you're so moved and you're so compelled and you're so controlled by the love of Christ that it causes you to be willing to sacrifice and to say, I'm not living for myself anymore. And as a result of that, not living for myself anymore, I'm willing to put things away and I'm willing to be a new creature and I'm willing to let go of my old former lifestyle and my past sins and whatever else it requires me to let go of, I'm willing to let go of it. Why? Because the love of Christ controls me. It all flows together. It starts with the love of Christ. And I'm so moved by His great love that I'm willing to become a new creature and put the old things away. And before we close, I want you to notice what He did for every one of us. First of all, the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 18, it says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A bunch of big words. What does it mean? It means He gave us the terms. He gave us the conditions. He gave us the ability to be reconciled. That's all it means. He gave us the terms by which we can be reconciled. Do you deserve it? No. Are you good enough for it? No. Have you done anything that makes you warranted? Is it a contract between you and God? No, 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 no. He's offering it. He's offering it because of His great love. He's offering to you this ministry of reconciliation. The next thing I want you to notice in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what He does for us. He does not count our trespasses against us. And thank God for that, right? Because when I look back, I am so grateful that my trespasses are not counted against me. And when I look forward, I am so grateful that my trespasses are not counted against me. This is what He does for us. And then in verse 21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him who knew no sin to become our sin. He became sin on our behalf. Not on His behalf. He became sin on our behalf. And He died on the cross for us. And He offers us this reconciliation. So the question begs, what should I do? Right? What should I do? And the answer is in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives for Christ. We are the messengers for Christ. We deliver this message to everyone, right? Because He died for who? All men. Right? He died for all. One died for all. So we are ambassadors for Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And then notice those two words in the middle of verse 21. So that what? He knew sin on our behalf. He became sin. He knew our sin. He took sin. So that what? So that we can become the righteousness of God in Him. Everybody says, amen. Right? Amen. Become the righteousness. We could become the righteousness of God in Him. What a wonderful, tremendous, amazing opportunity that has been afforded you through this book. Through a Savior who wants you to be reconciled to God. He wants you to be made righteous. He wants you to do all those things that we talked about. To sacrifice, to obey, to have faith, to be driven by that faith. And He wants you to be able to live your life on this earth with full assurance that you will be rewarded when this life is over. And sometimes I think all that stuff, we just lose focus of all that stuff in the day-to-day. And we talked about this morning in the David class, we talked about the little rocks and the big rocks and the water, and you can ask somebody to share that with you if you're interested. But the point of it is that the water that fills up our life, we fill up our lives with water and we leave out some of the most, you know, the big rocks, the most important things, because we're filled up with stuff that's just water that can just be ran through. You know, you can't run through a rock, but you can run through water. And we fill up our lives with water. And we neglect the things that are most important. or we cast those things aside, or we ignore them, or we just stop focusing on them. And that was Paul's message here, is choose to focus on the things that are eternal. Choose to walk by faith and not by sight. You can become the righteousness of God in Him, but only by following here. If you haven't made the decision to give your life to Christ, if you haven't made the decision to obey the gospel, have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, and to be reconciled, to take part in that ministry of reconciliation that we talked about that's been offered to you, you need to make that decision. And you don't need to delay. If you've made that decision in the past, but for some reason you've been walking by sight and not walking by faith, you need to make that right. If either of those is your case, we can help you and we can assist you if you'll come forward while we stand and sing.